For our meditation this morning, we are turning to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And in particular, we are thinking about verses 22 down to verse 32. As we come to these very familiar words, this very familiar account of the death of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot adequately convey the horrific nature of the scene that is before us. There is such hatred, such depravity, such wickedness, and yet at the same time there is that greatest demonstration of love that this world has ever known or ever will know. In many ways, it is a scene of contradictions. Here we have an innocent dying the death of the guilty. Here we have the justice of God, and at the very same time, the mercy of God being seen in the very same situation. We see sufferings unimaginable, but we see victory that is undeniable. And what we have here is no ordinary death. This is no ordinary scene. And this is certainly no ordinary man dying upon that cross. Here we have the Son of God, the Son of Man, being the propitiation for the sins of this world, being that mediator, being that Passover lamb, being that sacrifice, being the one that would redeem his people from their sins. As we come to verse 22, we find that the context to these verses is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been on trial, and now he is being led out from the presence of Pilate along this road to the site of crucifixion at Calvary or Golgotha. Remember how the figure of our Saviour at this point would be a torn up, a beaten up, disfigured figure. He's already been mocked. He's been beaten. He's been scourged. And the excruciating and horrific injuries that he has received are almost beyond belief. And it can be so easy for us to read these words and yet not take in the depth as to what has been said. Well, we read how Pilate scourged him, and on the last Lord's Day, we refer to this, that to scourge somebody often resulted in the death of the victim. You'll remember how there was a whip, and on each whip there was many strands, and at the end of each strand there were many pieces of bone or metal or pottery or things like that. And as that came down upon the back of the victim, the one that was being scourged, the horrific injuries that would have resulted. Each time the whip came down and it was pulled out, all the back would have been broken up, ploughed up like a furrow. Then we read concerning the crown of thorns. We know what it is to injure ourselves in the garden, perhaps on a rose bush. But these thorns were probably about an inch long or so. And a crown was plaited and placed upon the head of Christ. We don't imagine that these brutal soldiers, these hardened men of war, would have done this in a careful fashion. Just think about the brutality. We read also in verse 19 how they smote him on the head with a reed. That head that had that crown of thorns was beaten. Those thorns being pressed ever deeper into his scalp. And then he is mocked, ridiculed. The whole company of the soldiers, they come to enjoy the spectacle. They come to bring their own kind of persecution upon Christ. And we find that in verses 20 and 21, that Jesus is making this trip up to Calvary, and they have to compel one Simon a Cyrenian to help carry the cross. Such was the fatigue, such were the injuries, that he needed the help of one Simon, the Cyrenian. It had been ordained of God that Christ should die upon the cross. It was the determination of Pilate and the Jews of the time that Christ must be crucified. And so they gave him assistance to make sure that he didn't die on the road making his way to Calvary. But what we have here is a wonderful snippet, a wonderful insight into the providence of God. This Simon of Cyrenian, if we were to turn over to Romans chapter 16, verse 13, we read of him again, how that he was saved along with his household. And so as the party make their way to the place of execution, to Golgotha, we find that Jesus, in verse 23, is offered a drink, wine mingled with myrrh. But we read, he received it not. This was a basic anesthetic. It was used to dull the pain receptors. It was perhaps a little bit of compassion shown to the one that was being crucified. A little bit of pain relief to help with the torments. Yet our Saviour would not drink it. He was about to drink the very dregs of the cup of God's wrath. And there was going to be nothing that would dull his senses. There would be nothing to ease that sorrow and that suffering in order for him to be that propitiator, that wrath-turning sacrifice. He would endure hell for his people. And when we think about hell, it is a place where every support, every help, every ounce of goodness is removed. And all men face is the wrath and anger of God. Remember how that parable with Lazarus and the rich man, how the rich man just pleads that Lazarus would just come and just dip his finger in water and press it upon his tongue. Yet we know that there is no assistance. There is no relief. There is no end to those torments. And the Lord Jesus Christ would face the wrath of God without dilution or without any kind of help. On the cross, all help Jesus had was removed. He would indeed be our sympathizing Saviour. He would indeed be our great High Priest that knew what it was to suffer. Then in verse 24, we see how they crucified him. Again, we can become insensitive to these words and to the real horror of what is taking place. The Roman soldiers that were undertaking this activity, they had become immune to such things. After hammering in those nails in the hands and the feet and lifting up Jesus so that he is suspended between heaven and earth, exposed to the elements, left there to slowly extinguish in death, there they are at his feet, casting lots for his clothes. This was perhaps just another part of their daily routine. This was just another criminal to them that they had the responsibility of putting to death. Such indifference to the death of Christ. What we find round about us, if we talk to people in the street or our friends or our family, and if we look back over our lives, there was a time when we were indifferent. That the things of the gospel, the things of Christ, they meant nothing to us. We didn't consider them. We didn't behold them with the awe and wonder that we ought to, because we were dead in trespasses and sins. How important it is that these things we're not indifferent to. The events of Calvary, the person of Christ, is either somebody that we follow, that we love, that we adore, that we are trusting in for all of our life and our eternal life, or we're indifferent, or hostile, or we reject. The cross of Christ has two responses in our soul. One of deep effect, and that our eternal life depends on what he did there. It will include gratitude, humility, and godly sorrow. Or we're indifferent, perhaps even hostile, perhaps even ridicule. But nevertheless, the cross of Christ divides. We are either a Christian or we are not. We are either saved or we are lost. We are either going to heaven or we are going to hell. There's no middle way. There is no compromise. There's no alternative. There's no other path. We are either in Christ or we're outside of him. The cross of Christ is that great divide for all mankind. Going to chapel, going to church, doing acts of service count for nothing if we are outside of Christ. Then as we come further on into this passage, verse 25 to 32, we find the first 3 hours of the suffering of our Saviour. The first 3 hours are marked by the ridiculing of the people round about, and then the following 3 hours are marked by that thick darkness that covered the whole earth, culminating in Christ crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 6 hours of suffering on this cross. But how these sufferings are condensed and concentrated. You'll remember the Jewish day began at 6 a.m. and so the third hour is 9 a.m. And when Jesus is crucified at 12 midday, or the sixth hour, darkness falls and Jesus dies the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But let us notice the superscription, the title, or the accusation that was placed over the head of Jesus in verse 26. Mark records for us that it was, here, the King of the Jews. This is what Pilate had commanded to be placed over the head of Jesus. That was his crime. That was what he was accused of. That was why he was being crucified, that he was the King of the Jews. We find with Matthew, Luke and John that they have slight differences in the accusation that they put across. Matthew records, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark, the King of the Jews. Luke says, this is the King of the Jews. And John, who was present at the cross, has this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They're all essentially saying the same thing. Not one disagrees with the other, and it could be just the way that one author records the events. We know how that the accusation was put in three different languages, and so it may have been that when one was translated, there were slight differences. But essentially we must ask ourselves this, why did Pilate put that title? Why did Pilate go to the effort of putting that accusation? Was Pilate trying to rile the Jews that their king was dead? Was Pilate trying to make some kind of amends to Jesus with the gross miscarriage of justice he had presided over? Was this a pathetic attempt to earn some favour with him, the one that he had handed over to be crucified? Well, we do not know the inner workings of Pilate's mind and heart. Pilate certainly had no time for the Jews. He certainly showed no mercy to Jesus. Perhaps what is meant by what he did was to say, here is Jesus, the King of the Jews, your King, the only one that you've ever brought, and at your own request, you have crucified. But above all, although Pilate probably had no understanding of this, this title speaks of the kingship and the glory of Christ. Everybody that passed by is told that Jesus is the King of the Jews. This is the Messiah, and everyone was to know it. Jesus came to the Jew first, but he came for the Greek as well. He is the Saviour of sinners. He is the Saviour of the world. And there is only one way to God, that is through Jesus Christ alone. Next thing that we notice is the sight of his crucifixion. the innocent, the pure, the holy, the undefiled one, we find that he is crucified with two other thieves, one on the left hand, one on the right. Jesus in the middle. To the left, he has a criminal. To the right, he has a criminal. He is surrounded by lawbreakers. Yet as that perfect lawkeeper, he is placed deliberately in the middle. And as people process past the site of the crucifixion, or the assumption would be that on the left is a criminal, on the right is a criminal, therefore the one in the middle was a criminal as well. Or the one on the left, he was a thief, murderer, robber, an enemy of Rome and Caesar. Jesus was counted among those transgressors. We read from Isaiah chapter 53, 500 years before the birth of Christ, we find how that Isaiah is moved to prophesy that this suffering servant would come and he would be numbered among the transgressors. What a perfect fulfillment. What a wonderful proof the word of God is true. Well, we cannot have absolute guarantee as to what we're going to do, when and where. We do not even know what's going to happen for the rest of the day. But Isaiah, moved by the Holy Spirit of old, is caused to predict that 500 years' time, the suffering servant will be numbered among the transgressors. And when we ponder this scene, with Jesus in the midst of these transgressors, what hope there is for the sinner. Do you remember that hymn of Philip Bliss? Man of sorrows, what a name. But in one of the verses we have this: bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a saviour. And for the Christian, as they survey Calvary's scene, they find Jesus dying the transgressor's death. They see Jesus dying on that middle cross, the cross that should be mine by rights. That was a cross that I should occupy in a spiritual sense. I should have suffered there. I should have hung there. I should have paid for my sin. But for the Christian, they look and they see no room. They see one who has taken the place. They see the Lord Jesus Christ dying in their stead. And there we see the wonder of the gospel, the substitution that takes place. We notice how Christ in his death was numbered among the transgressors. He identifies himself with the worst kind of people. Transgressors, lawbreakers. These are the ones he identified with. Not the upright. Not the self-righteous. Not the highly religious. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. The problem is, man, in his natural heart, thinks that he is good enough for God. Man, in his natural heart, thinks that he has no need to be saved. Man thinks that he is able to stand before God and that God should just let him into heaven because he is good enough. That is pride. It is a false sense of security. It is blindness to the reality that our sins are an affront to a holy God, that our sins bring separation before God and our sins condemn. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ, although not recorded in Mark's Gospel, he has some interactions with the thieves on either side. And one of the thieves, one of the worst kind of people, one of the most vilest sinners, comes to saving faith in Christ with Satan. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. When we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, what a strengthening it is to our faith. So often our faith can be weak and timid. We can become overwhelmed by our past. We can perhaps think to ourselves that we are going to suffer and that we must somehow have to pay for the sins that we have committed. Dear friends, look to the cross. Because there you will see that there's no room for you and the Saviour. When we think about the one that is seeking, or the one that knows their sin, the one that is seeking mercy, look to the Calvary, look to the cross, for there is one that has made an end of your sin. The remedy for a backsliding believer is to go to Calvary. The remedy for doubt and unbelief is to go to Calvary. The remedy when Satan attacks and causes you to despair, go to Calvary. There, look upon Christ. Don't look within. When you face trials and difficulties, when sorrow and suffering seem to overwhelm your soul, even if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, go to Calvary, because there you see your Saviour and see what He has done. We notice in verses 29 to 32 that the situation now moves to those that come by. We have thought about the way in which the accusation is placed up over Christ. We have thought about the sight of crucifixion. But now we think about those that come by the Lord. There's three groups mentioned here. The general crowd, those that passed by. The religious leaders. And the other criminals being crucified. And it's as if the whole encompassing forces of the devil are coming together. And they come to pour scorn upon Christ. The whole gathering of the enemies of Christ come with their hateful scowling and scorning. Notice how what the ones that went by said. Verse 29. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." This word railed means blasphemy. It means to blaspheme. They hold his words in utter disregard. They turn what he had said and make it a byword. They make it a swear word. They have him in utter contempt. And have utter disregard for what he had come to do. Thou that destroys the temple and builds it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. How they are now mocking and scorning. How they are sneering. How premature they were in this. Remember Haman in the days of Mordecai? How he built those gallows. How he was laughing in his heart that all his plans about to come to pass and he would put to death his enemy. Those very gallows that he built for Mordecai, he himself would hang upon. And here these passers-by laugh. They ridicule, they scorn, they mock, they blaspheme. But there was a day coming when they will not blaspheme or mock or scorn. We read in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand?" They showed their ignorance in that they imagined that Jesus, to prove who he said he was, must do as they said. But we find Jesus here demonstrates his infinite power and obedience to God's word. And he stays where he was to save sinners. We find the religious leaders, they come. And they continue this theme of scoffing and ridicule. Verse 31, likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves, with the scribes he saved others, himself he cannot save. Here were the religious elites, those that prided themselves that they were the ones that upkept and upheld the law of God. They readily admit that Jesus has saved others. He has made the lame to walk. The lepers have been made whole. The dead are living. The power of Christ has been seen. The love and compassion of Christ has been seen. And yet they say he was unable to save himself. He could not come down from the cross. Dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ could have called a whole legion of angels to come and deliver him. He had the power to descend. But had he descended, had he come down, then there would be no salvation for you and for me. He must go this way. He must do his Father's will. And this was the only way whereby sinners might be set free. We find also not only those that passed by or the religious leaders, but the other criminals. We find they that were crucified with him reviled him. Even though they were dying, even though they were agonizing on the cross, even though they were expiring in crucifixion, the pain that they would have endured having just to speak or utter some words should have made them be quiet. Yet they too revile him. When we think about those who are hardened to sin, those who have no thought of God, sometimes even with their dying breath, they will have nothing to do with him. But despite all of this, despite all of the mocking, the ridiculing, the accusations and the blasphemy that is going on all around Christ, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ remains silent. He endured those things with that majestic display of strength. He could have confounded every accusation. Such was his wisdom and such were the words that he spake like no other man. He had the power to descend. He had the power to defeat. He had the power to wipe out all of those round about him. Yet he suffered as that lamb before the slaughter is dumb. And when we think about the cross utterances of our Saviour, the first one he makes was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He would speak concerning his mother and to John, and he would ensure that John would look after his mother and his mother would go to John, his disciple. Or we could think about the one in which he would speak to the thief and show him and promise him and give to him eternal life. He would say that he thirsted. He would commit his spirit into the hands of God, and then he would cry, it is finished. Other than that, silence. And the greatest cry of them all, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There he hung, there he suffered, and he did so with regal dignity. When we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot be indifferent to it. We cannot just consider it to be one of those things. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very hope and life of a believer. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ means life, whereas once we deserved death. How do we stand this morning? How do we view these things? Dear friends, in whatever state our hearts are, let us be those that come again to Calvary Let us be those that come again to view that cross. Let us come again to view Christ and to worship him. Amen.